We're going to be in the book of Psalms again this morning. Psalm number 2 will be the focus of our study. We are studying about Beatitudes here on Sunday mornings, and we have spent our first three lessons kind of laying the foundation, and we talked about foundational things and foundational Beatitudes. So we talked about, of course, the word blessed. And we learned that biblically, that word has to do with those whose sufficiency comes from God and not from the circumstances of life. So it's more than just being happy. It's deeper than that. It's a joy and a peace that comes from one's fellowship with God and salvation from sin. Secondly, we studied Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. And the promise made to Abraham that in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we noted how the Beatitudes, the blessed statements, they all link back to that promise to Abraham. And so when the Lord says, blessed is the man, he's saying that this is the person who will inherit that promise made to Abraham through the Messiah. And so the foundational Beatitude was Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and he prospers and all of those things. And so we talked about that psalm and how it kind of gives us the foundation of what all of the Beatitudes are about. This is who the blessed person is, the one who loves God and his law, and therefore rejects sin and the influence of sin and sinful people in his life. And so those were foundational lessons and the foundational beatitude. We shift over now with this lesson to talk about the beatitudes that had to do with the Messiah. And so these are looking forward to the coming of Jesus, and they are the Lord telling his people, this is how to be ready for the Messiah to come. And being ready, you will then inherit the promise made to Abraham, because they would follow Jesus and, of course, be obedient to his gospel. So this psalm, Psalm number 2, which begins to show us that idea and that concept, is a psalm that contrasts two important attitudes, and those are self-righteousness with God's righteousness. And along with that, of course, you have man's way versus God's way, or rebellion and submission. Which way is it going to be? And the last statement of the psalm is the beatitude, which says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So if I want to be one of the blessed, I have to put my trust in God. But what does that mean? It comes at the end of the psalm. So to understand it, we have to understand the psalm and everything that builds up to it. So that's what we're going to do in our study this morning. We're going to talk about Psalm 2 and what it means and how it leads up to this beatitude. So first of all, we're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 2 and notice that it has to do with man's rebellion against God. So it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So we have man rebelling here, in rebellion against God. And so the kings of the earth are said here to set themselves against God and therefore against his plan of redemption, his means of saving man. So when we studied the prophecies of Jesus last year, we studied Psalm 2, and we noted that it is a prophecy about Jesus, and he, of course, is the Son mentioned in verse 12 and so forth. And so this is a prophecy, a psalm, about the Messiah. And so when it ends with the Beatitude, it's telling them the Messiah is coming. Here's how you can be ready for him and become one of his and therefore inherit that promise. So there are two aspects here to the rebellion. Verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage? The word heathen, of course, just refers to the Gentiles. It refers to the nations other than Israel. So you have Israel and then you have everybody else, and that's who the Gentiles are. So why do the Gentiles rage. And they're pictured here as raging, and the idea of the word has to do with a sea in the middle of a storm, a hurricane, or something like that, tumultuous. And the sea, of course, is the sea of humanity, and it's looking out at the world as man comes up with his own ideas and philosophies and beliefs and whatever, and then he rages in those against God. And so that's the picture or the image that's being painted here for us. And it says that they, in verse 2, they not only set themselves, they take counsel together against God. And verse 3, their goal is to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they arrange themselves, you know, like an army to go to battle against God, which, of course, is foolishness. But that's what they're doing. They're arraying themselves to stand against God and to fight against his will and his plan and, of course, his authority. And their goal is to break God's bands that are upon us, which simply means, of course, that we are created by God and in the image of God, and therefore we're bound to his rule of the universe. Now, we can either accept that and submit and receive the blessings that come from it, or we can rebel against it. And that's what the majority of people do, and even we all do it sometimes in our lives. But the goal is to try to, you know, get God off our back is the attitude, that God won't let me do this or let me do that, and I want to have fun, and so we're going to break God's bands and just do what we want to do. And, you know, the beautiful thing about God is that he'll let us do that. Even though he's almighty and all-powerful and, you know, he could do whatever he wanted, he allows us the freedom of choice. So that's what they're trying to do. Now, to bring that to the New Testament really quickly, I want to look at Romans chapter 1. This is a New Testament commentary on what Psalm 2 was talking about. So it was in prophecy, looking forward to all of the people raging against God and his plan, and ultimately his son. Paul, writing on the other side of the cross, shows us again what this looked like. So he says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And hold there means to hold down, to suppress. So they try to suppress the truth so they can live their ungodly lives. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Which just means that the evidence of God is all around us in the creation. Anyone who's honest can know that there is a God. And knowing that there is a God, we ought to seek out his will, what he wants of us. So there's no excuse. Then he says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God," and notice that they knew there was a God, and that's the general rule of all humanity throughout the ages. Men worship something, and they may create a false god or whatever, but they have the idea that there is, you know, a higher power. And it's always been that way, and it always will. But even though they knew that, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Remember that the psalmist talked about the people imagining a vain thing. Well, here's the vanity, the foolishness, the idiocy, if you will, of this way of thinking. Their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, he says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So you have idiocy that leads to idolatry. So men are not thinking correctly, and because of that, they create gods in their own image, so that there's idolatry, and in turn, that not necessarily produces, but it motivates immorality. And that's what the rest of the passage is about. And the reason they do all of those things mentioned in that passage is because they've created their own god that allows them to do it without consequence. So real quick, just read through there. Verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So when the psalmist talks about the heathen raging, this is a picture of that raging. They raged against God because God said, you can't do these things. And we see that even in our world today, you know, where the leaders in our country are saying now that it is the position of our government that there are only two genders, right? Two sexes, male and female. And look at all of the anger and the rage in the world against something that's so obvious and so clear. Why do they rage against that? Because they want to live an ungodly lifestyle. And if you say that that's wrong, well, then that's where all the anger and hatred comes from. That's been humanity throughout all of the ages. Whatever the sin is, when God calls it sin, men rebel against him. And so God is talking about, first of all, the Gentiles and their attitude of rebellion, trying to break away from God and his rules and his laws for man. Even though God's purpose in all of that is to bring a Savior to give us eternal life in heaven, they reject him and rage against him. Now, the other side of this is you have the heathen in verse 1 of Psalm 2. They rage, and then he says, the people imagine a vain thing. The people in that verse refers to the Israelites, to God's chosen people. So not only was it the Gentiles who were raging against God and fighting against him and rebelling against him, but his own people did the same thing. And so again, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And so they, again, have these vain ideas, a vain thing, a vain way of thinking. So they meditate on schemes or plans which ultimately are empty. And instead of taking counsel with God and seeing what he says, they take counsel with each other and try to find another way different from the way of God. Now, Paul also addresses that in Romans. At the end of verse of chapter 1, you have the Gentiles, and in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the Jews, the children of Israel. And listen to what he says here. We're not reading the whole chapter, but notice just a couple of things. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And when he says, O man, that's a phrase that refers to his people, God's people, the children of Israel. He says, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. So the Jews, of course, were very quick to condemn the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with them. They called them dogs. You couldn't have any kind of association with them at all. And Paul says, you condemn them, but you do the same things that they do. And so you're just as condemned as they are by God. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgeth them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And notice verse 5. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up or store up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so God, verse 11 says, is no respecter of persons. So while the Gentiles are pictured in these terms of their, you know, immorality and the corruption of their actions, the Jews are then pictured in condemning the Gentiles but doing the same things themselves, but also in their attitude of despising God's goodness. And it's just as rebellious to reject the goodness of God as it is to embrace the wickedness of the world. And what Paul ultimately is dealing with here is that the Jews rejected Jesus. They didn't accept the gospel because they wanted their own plan of salvation. They didn't like Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't like his kingdom being a spiritual kingdom and all of those things. And so they were self-righteous, and their self-righteousness led them to the same place that the Gentiles' idolatry led them, which was to immorality. And so they were guilty of immoral things, sins as well, which the rest of that chapter deals with. So the goal of all of this is, again, to break God's bands of authority upon man, to reject his plan and his will for our own. And that's what men have done throughout the ages and still do today. So this is, you know, sheer rebellion. That's all it is. And the result, of course, is that God is rejected, and therefore they rejected his plan of salvation, which means they rejected the Messiah. Jew and Gentile likewise did the same. Not all of them, but the majority. So the Gentiles ignored the coming of the Messiah, and the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what these passages are looking forward to. So you have man's rebellion against God in those first three verses. Now verses 4-9, we have God's rejection of man. Because man rebels against him, God, of course, responds. And here's what the Bible says. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So man rebels, and then God rejects those who do that. And the point here is simply this. In spite of everything that men tried to do, whether they were Gentiles or Jews, you know, whoever they were, whatever their plan was, whatever their scheme was, God laughs. Not necessarily that it's funny to him, but it's meant as an idea of derision. Do you really think that you can come up with a battle plan to defeat God? Do you really think that you can come up with a better plan than God has to save man from sin? And that's an important question, because the world is still full of people today, and many of them who claim to be Christians, who think that they have a better plan of salvation than what God has revealed, you know, in Scripture. I know when David was reading the Scripture this morning at the end of that passage in Acts chapter 9, you know, he stopped before the end of the sentence, which says that forthwith he arose and was baptized. And you know, there are a lot of people in the religious world that wish that passage in Acts stopped where he stopped it. I know he didn't mean to, but leave out the baptism part, that Saul just saw this vision and now he's saved on the road to Damascus and he didn't have to do anything. But the Bible says he got up and he was baptized. That's God's plan of salvation. But the world is filled with people who think they know better than God. And they say baptism's not a part of it. It's not important. It's not necessary or whatever. The same thing that was happening here. And God is sitting in heaven laughing. Again, not that it's funny, but he's laughing that men think that they know better than he does, that they're smarter or wiser than God is. and they can figure out how to save themselves rather than trusting the only one who can save us and listening to what he says and doing it. And that was the whole point here. So when men try to get around God's plan or to undermine his plan or defeat his plan, God laughs because there's no way that that can ever happen. But again, it's not laughter out of joy. It's in derision because the end of this is punishment. He says in verse 5, notice the words that are used here. There's derision in verse 4. Then there's wrath in verse 5, sore displeasure. So you have derision, wrath, and sore displeasure from God. That's not good. When you're on that side of God, then you're in trouble because punishment is coming from that. And so he's going to speak to them in his wrath to try to win them back to him, encourage their repentance, but also to pronounce and announce their judgment. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. And so ultimately, God's going to punish those who rebel. And at the end of it all, you know, when it's all said and done, no matter what men have believed or taught or practiced or thought, whatever they've come up with, at the end of it all, Jesus is still on the throne. God did exactly what he said he would do. He's saying it here in the future. It's still going to happen. It did happen. Jesus is right now on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there was nothing they could do about it. And there's still nothing we can do about, you know, changing God's plan. And so he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, God hadn't done that yet, but to God it was already accomplished because he sees all and knows all. And so as confirmation of that, he declares a decree. And the decree is, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so God announces who the Messiah will be. He's going to be the Son of God. And, of course, in the New Testament, that verse is quoted several times as proof of who Jesus was. For example, in Acts 13, 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so in the sermon here, the lesson that's being taught is that verse not only had to do with Jesus being born into the world as a man, but it also had to do with his resurrection, that God begot him when he came back from the grave. And so there are two, you know, applications of that. And then this verse is quoted twice in Hebrews. I'll read these real quick in Hebrews, let's see, 1 in verse 5 and then chapter 5 in verse 5. He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the question being asked by the writer of Hebrews, you know, is important. To which angel did God ever make that statement, that you're my son, and today have I begotten you? It was never made to any angel. And so as great as the angels are, Jesus is greater, because he's not just a messenger of God. He's not just an angel. He is the Son of God. So he's superior to the angels, which of course makes him our Savior. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so that statement is applied to Jesus' nature as deity, that he is God. It's applied to his resurrection from the dead, and it's applied to his role as our high priest. And so three times it's quoted there, all have to do with his role as the Messiah. And so it's evidence that, you know, that prophecy was about Jesus. So God says men can rebel and do whatever they want, but I'm still going to accomplish my will. And he did, and Jesus is on the throne. And then he says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations, the Gentiles, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And that, of course, is the gospel going into all the world. The kingdom of Christ stretches around the world. Wherever the gospel goes and people obey it, the kingdom is formed in that area. The church, a congregation, right? And those who are a part of it are a part of the Lord's kingdom. And so it's a worldwide kingdom among all nations anywhere that the gospel is preached and accepted and obeyed. And so, God did exactly what he promised that he would do. And then verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Which again is what Jesus did through the gospel. And sometimes people try to take this in a literal sense about conquering nations or whatever. But Jesus did all of that through his sacrifice and through the gospel. It's, you know, the prophecy of Daniel, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. You had that statue that represented the world empires. And though that statue was struck in the foot by the rock cut out of the mountain, you know, without hands, and the whole thing crumbled into pieces. Well, how did that happen? Did God, you know, start a battle and a war and, you know, bloodshed to conquer all? No, he did it with that rock taken out of the mountain. That's the church. When the church goes into the world, into other nations, it breaks down all the things that are against God. That's what it's supposed to do. That's our role, to be an influence in the world around us, to be salt and light. And when the church goes and does what it's supposed to, it has that effect. And so that's what he's promising there. So man will rebel, but God will reject that rebellion, and he'll overcome anyway. So that brings us to the last part of the psalm, verses 10, 11, 12. Man's response to God. Understanding that no rebellion is ever going to succeed, and God is always going to be victorious, how should we respond? So verse 10 says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then you have the beatitude, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So the wise thing to do, which is what verse 10 says, be wise now, therefore, understand what God has said. You can't win against him. Rebellion is going to bring punishment. God's going to win anyway. The wise thing to do is to let God instruct you. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Listen to what God says. He's given his word because he loves us, because he wants what is best for us, and he wants us to live with him forever in heaven. So the wise thing to do is to listen and to trust God and to do what he says. Men, however, are often not wise. We're wise in our own conceits and we think we know better. And so the wise person will listen. Instead of rebelling, he says, serve the Lord with fear. So the wise person will have reverence for God and honor him and serve him by doing what he says. Rejoice with trembling. And then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And so instead of coming up with some man-made plan of salvation, the wise person is going to listen to what God says and then trust him. And that teaching, that doctrine, is the doctrine of the Son. Again, verse 12, kiss the Son. So a couple of things there. Rejoice. We have joy as Christians. We rejoice in what God has made available through Christ, but we rejoice with trembling. There's still a reverence for God. We understand that, you know, God loves us and he saves us and he forgives us, but we still have to serve him and honor him faithfully. Kiss the Son is the idea of to bow down before and to kiss the hand of. It's an act of submission and also an act of worship. And he says to do that, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Even just a little bit of God's wrath, you know, is terrible and can destroy us. So honor the Son, worship him, following God's plan. And so the wise person will do that, and then the wise man will become the blessed man. So the beatitude at the end, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What does that mean, to put your trust in God? Well, number one, it means don't rebel against him. Number two, it means understand who he is and what his power is, and that his will always be accomplished. It will never fail. There's not one thing that God has said that will not come to pass. And that's true of all of his prophecies and his promises, but it's also true of all his commandments that we live under in the New Testament. If God tells us to do it, he means for us to do it. And the blessed man is the man who will take God at his word, trust him enough to do what he says. And that's true for the plan of salvation, how to have our sins forgiven. It's true of worship, being acceptable to God. We don't have the right to change that. Sometimes we think that we do, and we like it this way instead of that way or whatever, and we think we can, you know, come up with a better way of worshiping God than he's commanded us in his word. That's rebellion. And the blessed man is going to trust God and just do what he says the way that he says to do it. It's true of the work of the church. We can only do what God has authorized us to do, but we ought to do what God has authorized us to do. And, you know, there are two sides to that. One is where we want to do things that God never gave us the authority to do. And the other is that we don't want to do what God tells us to do. If we're going to serve God faithfully, we have to trust in him, hear what he says, and be obedient to it. And that's the only way to be one of the blessed. So as they're waiting for the Messiah to come, the Lord says to them, this is what's going to happen. The whole world is going to rebel against me. But if you want to be one of the blessed, you have to trust me. Take me at my word. Remain loyal and faithful to me. And everything will work out. Because I'm going to accomplish my purpose. And if you want to enjoy the blessings of that, then you have to be with me, you know, along the way and all of those things. So, you know, people talk about joining the church of your choice. We can't serve the God of our choice, right? I mean, you can, but this is what happens if you do. You rebel and you're going to be punished. The psalm is telling us you can't do that. We don't get to choose the Messiah of our choice, which is what they wanted to do. They didn't like Jesus. They wanted Barabbas, right? Because he's a rough guy who's going to overthrow the Roman government. That's who they wanted for their Messiah. But you don't get to pick the Messiah of your choice. You can't follow the plan of your choice. We're all going to heaven. We're just taking different paths. Is not biblical. We don't get to make our own pathway to heaven. There's only one way. And that's what God has said. We cannot join the church of our choice. We have to join the church of God's choice, the one he reveals in Scripture. And again, we can't, you know, worship according to our choice. We have to do it God's way. So we need to remember here that rebellion begins and it ends always with our attitude toward God and his authority. And if we rebel, God's going to reject us and he will punish us. But the blessed man will submit to God's will, submit to the gospel of Christ, and live in obedience to him. And because of that, we will reject the doctrines and traditions of men and just be true and faithful and loyal to the Lord and his gospel. And that's how you become one of the blessed. So Lord willing, next time we're going to look at another psalm that has, you know, a beatitude in it. And it goes along with this one about trusting in God from a slightly different perspective. So we'll do that in our next lesson. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up there next time.